thank you for the blessing of having Jake here at all the last couple of weeks. We thank you, Lord, for getting the chance to fellowship with him and hear from him and see the pictures last Sunday. And Lord, we just thank you that you are a God who cares. You care about plane rides and tickets and IDs and things like that. And so we just give you the praise for allowing that to still be able to proceed and that there was no added expense. We pray that he does get there safe and in time and that would all just go well. And we give you all the glory, God. We just pray for safety for Jake as he finishes his time out in the military. We continue to pray for Sam Whitler in the military. While I'm thinking about it, Father, we'd like to lift up to you all of our law enforcement folks that we know and love, and pray for their safety. Lord, you are a gracious God. You are so merciful and kind and loving and caring. God, you are not that far off, impersonal God that some have made you to be. You are big and you are grand and you are sovereign and in control of all things, all aspects of the universe, and yet you care about somebody getting on the plane and getting to where they need to go. You are a personal God. You love each and every one of us, Lord, and care what happens to us and want to hear from us. And Father, I pray as we go to your word this morning that we would, for some, we might be reminded of some simple truths, even some basic truths that maybe we just haven't been living out or kind of tucked away somewhere. And for others, maybe these will be brand new truths. But Lord, may you open up our eyes and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and to apply and to put into practice your word of truth about Jesus as your son, the son of God. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. We have, as we've gone through 1 John, and I don't know if you noticed, we're almost at the end of 1 John. The plan is we're going to jump into 2 John, and then we'll do 3 John, and then we'll let you know the plan from there. But we're getting close. We'll only have one or two more messages after this, probably just one, I think, on 1 John. All throughout 1 John, part of John's reason for writing this was because there was heresy, there was false teaching that was going on throughout the churches of Asia Minor, John being in Ephesus at the time. And so he writes this letter to the churches, not so much writing to the false teachers, writing to the people of the churches to make sure they understand about these false teachers and that they need to say no to the false teaching, yes to the true teaching. Anyway, I want to share with you a contemporary of John's from that time that as far as we know, lived right there with around John, even possibly in Ephesus. His name was Cerinthus. Cerinthus. He lived again in that first century, dying approximately 100. Probably born in Egypt, reared a Jew. Cerinthus was of a group of Christians who had what we've come to call Gnostic tendencies. That word Gnosticism means knowledge, literally. And we've talked a little bit about what those tendencies were, which you're going to get here, and you'll get a little bit more from our message. He apparently believed that the world was created not by God, but by a lesser being who would be somewhat divine, but again, a step below God, called the Demiurge. Or that he believed the world was created possibly by angels, one of whom gave the law to the Jews. Cerinthus also taught that Jesus was an ordinary man upon whom the Christ descended upon him at his baptism. So that was that idea that Christ was not God at all until his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down, and then he became a divine being. This divine power revealed the transcendent and unknown God to the man Jesus. This Christ, this spirit, then he believes abandoned Jesus before his crucifixion. And that goes into that whole understanding of the Gnostic beliefs back then, that matter was evil, therefore it couldn't be divine. Certainly, a divine being wouldn't die. The church father Eusebius, he lived in 260 to 340, quotes a story from Irenaeus, another church father who lived in the late 2nd century, who heard it from Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, John. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. There we go, keep it clear. The story says that John, our John, heard that Cerinthus had come into an Ephesian bathhouse where John the Apostle was. John apparently immediately rushed out of the bathhouse shouting, "The building will collapse because the enemy of truth is inside!" Some scholars believe that certain passages in John's writings may have been directed specifically against Cerinthus. Whether that's true or not, we'll have to ask John when we get to heaven. But I do believe that it was these Gnostic beliefs and tendencies that John was primarily addressing in this epistle. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you haven't yet done so, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Last week, as we embarked on this fifth and last chapter of John, we saw several more tests from John having to do with being children of God, having to do with loving God and loving one another, such as, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Then you are born of God. Also, do you love the Father? Then you also love the other children of the Father. That is, you love other believers, other Christians. And then we considered the question, how do you know if you are loving the children of God? And the answer is that was two things. You must first love God, and then how do you show your love for God? Through your obedience. Obeying His commands. In fact, the Scripture taught us that to love God is to keep His commands. You can't love God if you don't obey Him. It's an impossibility. And lest we think that obeying Him is anything less than glorious, wonderful, joy-filled, John gave us that great statement, His commandments are not, what, do you remember? Burdensome. They're not burdensome. They will not be as a burden to your back. Praise Him for that. And lastly, we learn that those who are born of God overcome the world. They are victorious over the world by their faith. Now we continue in chapter 5, verses 5 to 12, where John starts to close out this epistle with some tremendous truths about Jesus as the Son of God and what that means for you and I. So from our text this morning, I want you to see three main truths of Jesus as the Son of God, so you can make sure that you are believing in the right Jesus. Also, so that you can make sure that you are sharing out there the right Jesus, and so that you can recognize error concerning the wrong Jesus. The first truth is this: those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God overcome the world. Those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God overcome the world. Excuse me. Tickle in my throat there. Your text, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, we probably could have tacked this on to last week's message where we ended back in verse 4. If you look at verse 4, it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and that is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then we could have gone right into, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, we've found out so far that by being born of God, which is to say, God granting us grace through faith in Jesus, this gives the victory that overcomes the world. Who gets the victory? We do. We get the victory. If you remember, victory is life over death. God gives the life, the world gives death. Furthermore, this victory means that when the world is finally judged, we will not shrink away as believers, but rather as children of God, we will stand confidently to face our Savior when he returns. John told us that back in chapter 2, verse 28 of 1 John. Now, in verse 5 here, we see a further explanation of this victorious, faith-filled child of God, that they are the one who believes. There's one of those present actives, meaning in an ongoing, habitual manner, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John is being very specific here, friends, about this belief in Jesus as the Son, but it's not the first time that he's used this phrase in this epistle. He first used it back in chapter 3, verse 8, when he said, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil." And then he used it again in chapter 4, verse 15, when he said, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then God abides in him, he lives, he dwells in him, and he, the believer, lives and dwells in God." Then he uses it here in our text in verse 5, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13. And then one last time, we'll see it in verse 20 down below. When the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is equated with the true God and eternal life. And when Jesus asked the disciples who they believed him to be, do you remember what Peter said? Peter quickly and assuredly declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if we were to go back to John's gospel, we see this phrase used 9 times. But most significantly, it was used when the Jews had turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. Pilate finds no guilt in him. He's about to release him back to the Jews. When the Jews answered him, this is 19:7 of John's gospel, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." In other words, friends, to the Jews, to be the Son of God was the equivalent of being God. And that was the problem that they had with Jesus. They didn't believe that he was God. They wouldn't have crucified him for just being a preacher or a rabbi or a prophet. But for him to call himself the Son of God, that's insinuating something else entirely. That you mean to say you are divinity, 100% divinity. In John 10 and verse 33, the Jews were about to stone Jesus for blasphemy. They said, quote, "Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That was why they were going to stone him, to kill him. Then at the end of John's gospel, John recalls all of the signs and the miracles that Jesus performed, saying, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," the what? "Son of God. And that believing you may have," what in his name? "Life." Life in his name. So we posed the question this morning, this phrase. Why is this phrase so important then to John in this epistle? I think a lot of it goes back to the false teachers. And again, this brand of Gnostic heresy that denied Jesus being fully God and fully man. They believed in his divinity, but they didn't believe in his humanity. And this is why right off the bat, and back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, John, remember, he makes that very clear case for Jesus' humanity when he said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Referring to Jesus. And the life was manifested. It was made into this human being. And yet that life, friends, would not mean nearly as much to any of us if it also wasn't 100% divine. If Jesus was just merely a man, then he would be no greater than a teacher, prophet, preacher. And yet the false teachers here of John's day denied this God-man because they just couldn't reconcile in their minds a human being also being divine, this evil matter also being divine. For these false teachers to believe Jesus as the Son of God, they have to strip away his humanity. Yet it's his humanity that allows him to be the sacrificial substitute for our sins. Because God would only accept a perfect human being as a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Jesus could do that. Because if you remember, he was tempted in all things as we are, because he was human, yet without sin, because he's divine. 100% human, 100% God. And so over and over again, John wants this point to be heard loud and clear by the churches that he was writing to in Asia Minor. Make no mistake, Jesus the Christ is the very Son of God. There's a letter that I have to tell you up front. There's a lot of uncertainty as to its exact origin and whatnot. But it was kind of a well-known deal that came up. This is a translation of a letter supposedly sent by a man named Publius Lentulus to the Roman Senate during the Roman Empire period at the time of Christ. He writes this: "There appeared in these days a man of great virtue named Jesus, who is yet among us, a man of stature, somewhat tall and comely, with a very reverend countenance, such as the beholder must both love and fear. He raiseth the dead and cureth all manner of disease, of the Gentiles, accepted for a prophet of truth, but his disciples call him the Son of God." Our second point this morning, the second truth of Jesus being the Son of God, is that Jesus, the Son of God, came by water and blood. Jesus, the Son of God, came by water and blood. Look with me at verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies." Actually, we're going to stop there. We'll get to that next part in our next point. Now, of course, the $50,000 question is, what does John mean that Jesus came by water and blood? Well, there's a lot of variations and beliefs here. I'm going to give you just kind of the four most mainstream beliefs, if you will, concerning the water and the blood here in verse 6. One of the first belief is that the water and blood represent the whole of Jesus' life. Water being birth, blood being death. But really, this is an unsatisfactory view because that doesn't do anything to demonstrate Jesus as the Son of God. In addition, why would there be this extra emphasis of John, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood? Because everybody dies, right? That wouldn't be any big deal there. Now, the second mainstream view equates the water and blood to when that Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side after he died on the cross and the blood and water came out. I would say this is also unsatisfactory, basically for the same reasons. It really has nothing to do with Jesus being the Son of God, and no reason for the extra emphasis on the water and the blood. That would be what would be expected for piercing his side. Also, the word order is reversed. When it talks about the soldier piercing the side, it says blood and water. And one might imagine, since it's the same author, that John, just to be consistent, might have kept the same word order. Third, some have said that water and blood refer to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I would put you again, another unsatisfactory view is, again, the context nowhere indicates that John was concerned with these ordinances back in 1 John. But rather, He's all about showing Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. In addition, these ordinances were a testimony of Christ to the church, not the Father's testimony about the Son. And again, the extra emphasis on not just the water, but the blood also makes this view, I would say, not the best one. Now, there's one more view that I believe is the correct one, and the one that best fits the context, and that is that water is referring to Jesus' baptism, and the blood referring to his crucifixion. And here is why. In battling against these, again, heretical Gnostic beliefs, John is again demonstrating Jesus as the Son of God with all of his humanity and with all of his divinity. And in this way, Jesus' baptism really marks him coming into his public ministry. Yes, he was God from the time he was conceived, right? But it really marks his public ministry with all power and authority as God's Son. You might remember God's voice boomed out at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then furthermore, right before God said those words, if you remember, the scripture says that heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And this is the truth of the next part of 1 John 5:6, that the Holy Spirit also testifies to Jesus as the Son of God. But wait a minute, you say, what? Wasn't that the point of the Gnostics? That they believed Jesus didn't become divine until this moment of baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him? Doesn't this view kind of give credence to their belief? Yes, that is true. And that's also why John re-emphasizes the fact that Jesus did not just come with water only, but with the water and with the blood that we saw in our text, that re-emphasizing there. You see, while Jesus' power and authority as the Son of God was acknowledged at his baptism, and that's represented by the water, and throughout his ministry, it again culminated at the crucifixion, which is the reference to the blood. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 1, that God would glorify his Son at his crucifixion. But see, the Gnostics believe that Jesus' divinity, gone, left him prior to his death. Because again, they didn't believe that the divine could die. Of course, Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection is the epitome of Jesus' divinity and absolute proof that he is the Son of God. So really, in support of this last view, we see that Jesus came to his whole redemptive mission on earth here by way of the water of his baptism, identifying himself with those that he came to save, and he came to the atonement in his blood by way of the cross for those that would recognize their need for a Savior. Of course, this could only be accomplished by the one who is both 100% human and 100% God, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the third truth of Jesus as the Son of God is understood through testimony and witness. Look at verse 6. Well, first we'll consider the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And under the testimony, we got like, I don't know, three or four subheadings. The first subheading of testimony that Jesus is the Son of God is that the Holy Spirit, water, and blood testify that Jesus is the Son of God. Look back at verse 6 there. We'll get the end of that verse now. It is the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, let's start off with making sure we understand this word testifies. What does this word testifies mean? Some versions, your Bible might say bear witness. And that's it, really. To testify is to witness to something. For instance, a witness who testifies in court is sharing some kind of information that they have, some kind of knowledge about. Somebody sees a crime committed, for instance. They might be called into the court as a witness to that crime to offer their testimony as to what happened. I was thinking about this as I was writing this. I thought, you know, I wonder what they would say would make a good witness. right? A good testifier or testimony. So I went online and found a bunch of different websites about, you know, how to be a good witness. So I'm going to show you these 10 helpful tips from an online legal service about being a good witness, testifying in a good way. They said, number one, neat appearance and proper dress are important. Avoid distracting mannerisms. Stand upright, pay attention, speak clearly. Be serious in the courtroom. Listen carefully to the question. Don't give snap answers and stick to the facts. Always be courteous even if the lawyer questioning you isn't. Do not argue or lose your temper. Give positive, definitive answers when possible. And avoid saying things like, I think, or looking unsure about your responses. I like this one. Try not to seem nervous. I don't know about you, but yeah, would you be nervous if you're on the stand? Try not to seem nervous when walking to the stand. Be confident. Don't smirk. Don't smile. Don't have a downcast look. And if you don't want to answer, avoid asking the judge, do I have to answer that? Because it makes everyone's ears perk up and listen. And almost every time the answer is going to be yes. And lastly, you are sworn to tell the truth. Tell it. That's a novel idea, huh? So what makes the Holy Spirit's witness or testimony so good, so trustworthy? Well, the fact that John identifies the Holy Spirit as what? The Spirit of truth. In fact, John refers to this fact in several places in his gospel, including chapter 15, verse 26, when Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room, when the Helper comes, that's that Paraclete, Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's exactly what John's saying now. In fact, grammatically speaking, the Holy Spirit of truth is really the same as the Holy Spirit being truth. Such as Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the source and revealer of divine truth. Now, along with the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we also have the water and the blood. These two also bear witness to Jesus as the Son of God, and really just for the reasons that we explored in that last point. And then one more testimony that John doesn't mention in our text is the witness of John the Baptist after he baptized Jesus and the Holy Spirit descended down upon him, which John said, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, we might ask this question. Is it significant that there are three witnesses, all in agreement, that testify to Jesus being the Son of God? And the answer would be yes, maybe. Maybe from John's perspective as a Jew anyway, because for testimony to be reliable, the Jewish understanding was that from the law, it had to come from at least two or three witnesses. That's in Deuteronomy 17 and 19. Jesus even used this law in how we would deal with a sinning brother or sister. He said, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, right? That's in Matthew 18, verse 16. Now we have another kind of testimony in verse 9. We have the testimony of men and God. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Now, whose testimony about Jesus were the churches of Asia Minor there being swayed by? The false teachers, right? The false teachers were most obviously offering up to their congregations the testimony of men, their own personal beliefs about Jesus and the condition of men's souls, beliefs that are tainted by what? What does every even believer have inside them still? Sin? Exactly. And then drawn from some of the religious philosophies of the day. including, as we have seen, Gnosticism. Throughout this letter, John has been making case after case of these heresies purported by these men. Heresies certainly not found in the Word of God, or as having come from God through an apostle like John that were overseeing those churches, but these are just false doctrines of men. But John tells us and he reminds us, but the testimony and truth of God is greater. Oh, so much greater. And where do we see God testify concerning his Son, you might ask? How about right there at his baptism, as we've already been over, when the visible Holy Spirit descended upon him and the heavens opened up and they heard God's voice affirming this fact, Jesus as the Son of God. That's a pretty good testimony, isn't it? Lots of people around seeing this and hearing this. We also see the Father's testimony at Jesus' death. Do you remember that? When miraculously Christ is on the cross, Matthew 27 verse 45 says, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And people have tried to explain this away. There was an eclipse, there was this, the that, the other, whatever. No, God miraculously, supernaturally caused the darkness to fall at that time, as God poured out his wrath upon his Son, turning his face away and letting him have it. Letting him have it. Pouring out his fierce wrath for sin upon his Son, to which Jesus responded, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also at his death, we have another miraculous testimony of the Father. Do you remember when we were in Luke? We saw this in Luke, and we see it in Matthew as well. He split the temple curtain in two, top to bottom. Sorry, wrong way. Top to bottom. Indicating the end of temple worship and the sacrificial system, because now there was a once-for-all sacrifice for the ability and the ability for any who would believe to enter God's holy place. That's you and I. We don't have to go through a priest anymore. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to stay outside the Holy of Holies. We get to go right into the Holy of Holies, his throne room of grace, with confidence. We have personal access to the Lord. And then another supernatural event that happened at the crucifixion, a testimony of God regarding the authority and power of Jesus as his Son. We find in Matthew 27, verse 51, the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Talk about the walking dead, except it wasn't the walking dead at that point. The walking live, living. I mean, can you imagine being in Jerusalem? And I don't know how many people this was, but it sounds like it was a good number. And next thing you know, people in Jerusalem are seeing, you know, dead Aunt Sally walking through the streets up to their house or whoever. So miraculous and overwhelming was this testimony of the Father that the Roman centurion who had witnessed these events began, it says, praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Truly, this was the Son of God. One more rather grand testimony of God the Father towards Jesus' power and authority as his Son would be the fact that, he resurrected him from the dead. Well, John's on a roll now. He gives yet another testimony in verse 10, the testimony of the believer. Look at verse 10. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And you know how we know this is true, friends? What have we learned? That every believer has dwelling inside them. Who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of truth. Who is truth? This has been a recurring theme throughout 1 John as well as his gospel throughout the whole New Testament. And this is simply put, right? The first thing that I would ask you to consider is this. Do you believe in that present active sense of the Greek word?
Do you believe ongoing habitual manner, which is to say you are a bona fide, 100% signed, sealed, and delivered believing Christian? How do I know, though, if the belief is authentic? Now, to authenticate something means to, well, sometimes a signature is required, right, from a person in authority. We go to a notary public. Sometimes maybe a certificate is given, or maybe a medal presented. Some would wear a uniform or carry a badge to show their authenticity, though that can kind of go against you because anyone can get a uniform or have a badge kind of thing. But sometimes you might be in possession of a thing like a pink slip to show ownership of a vehicle. Back in Jesus' day, the kings had their signet ring. What do we have as proof that we believe in Jesus as God's Son? You have the Holy Spirit of truth who resides within you and bears witness to you about this fact. Now, how do you know if this is so? How do you know if the Holy Spirit's abiding in you? That's what we've been talking about through this epistle, right? And throughout 1 John. And it boils down to just, again, a couple of very simple truths that we saw last week and the week before. Do you love God? Are you obedient to Him? And do you love others, especially the other children born of Him? If the answer is no, or I'm not sure, not really, maybe, then I think you need to look back and maybe it's that you have kind of believed up here, but man, you haven't believed here. John next offers kind of a, I might call it kind of a strange testimony in verse 10. Maybe it would be deemed better as an anti-testimony or anti-testimony. But we'll call it the testimony of an unbeliever. The testimony of an unbeliever. Look at back at verse 10. He continues on. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. This is John's indictment now towards these false teachers, that they do not believe in God because they have not believed in God's testimony concerning Jesus being his Son, which is also to acknowledge Jesus as being the God-man, fully God, fully human. Sounds like another group of folks back in Jesus' day, even the Jews, who, though they heard, though they saw, though they witnessed Jesus, teacher, preacher, prophet, miracle worker, still would not accept his testimony of being God's Son, the Messiah, even going so far as to attribute Jesus' miracles to who? Beelzebul. Satan. And we've seen this anti-testimony, this rejection of God throughout the Gospels. We see it throughout the New Testament. John, saw it and wrote about it here in his time in Asia Minor. And friends, we see it all the way up through today, don't we? We see it today. All around us. In that sense, things really haven't changed. Now, the last testimony of Jesus as the Son of God comes in verses 11 and 13. We'll call it the further testimony of God, the further testimony of God. Look at 1 John 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And really, this is all what it boils down to, right? That God, through His Son Jesus, has given those who believe in Jesus eternal life. To live forever. As Jesus said to his good friend Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? One thing we should understand about eternal life is we got to get out of that mindset sometimes of seeing eternal life just in the sense of living eternally in a chronological sense. Really, the whole point of eternal life is the fact that you have an everlasting, forever and ever union with Christ. That's what it's about. It's not just about living this life that we live here forever on and on. Most of us probably say, I don't want to live this life here over and over and over. No, that's not the point. The point is everlasting life, yes. Glorified body, absolutely. New heavens, new earth, oh, no doubt about it. But the fact is that you will be with Christ in union with the Son of God for that eternity. Romans 5:21 tells us that we have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:8, that if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with Him. We are dead to sin, verse 11 of Romans 6, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20 tells us, for those who have been crucified with Christ, Christ lives in me. Colossians 3:3-4, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. John 17:3, Jesus in His high priestly prayer says, this is eternal life. This is, in other words, He's given the apostles the definition of eternal life. He's talking to the Father, that they, disciples, believers, may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is all about. Ephesians 2:6-7, Paul tells us that God has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, right? From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That's our glorification, our glorified bodies. And then 1 John 3:2, He says to the children of God, we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And so there may not be any misunderstanding. He tells us back in verse 11, this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This message of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with Christ, friends, it is an exclusive one. And I know people today do not like to hear that. Not in Jesus' day, they didn't like to hear it. In John's day, they don't like to hear it now. But there's one way and one way alone to heaven. There is one way and one way alone to the Father. And it is through Jesus, the Son of God. You start talking about Christ and Christ alone and Christ being the only way out there in the world, you're going to be accused of all kinds of things. Things like being, oh, you're so conceited, prideful. You know, you are unloving. That is unkind. You closed-minded Christians, politically incorrect, even bigoted, and you will be accused of hate speech. You know, when I come to church, I have several options as to how to get here. I can walk. I can ride my bike. I can drive my car. I can ask somebody else to drive me. I can call a cab. I don't know if we have Uber drivers around here or not. But no matter which way I choose, I can still get to the same destination, right? I can even travel different routes, and I can still get there. And I do, just to mix it up at times, you know? You might remember when they had the horrible storms down in Florida and the Florida Keys, one way in, was it the Florida Keys? There was that highway, and it's one way in and one way out. That's it. There's no other avenues or possibilities for those people to get home. One way in. It's the same with God. There is only one way to God, and it is very exclusive. It's a narrow gate, and it's Jesus, Christ alone. We sang that song this morning. As Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12, referring to Jesus, and there is salvation in two other people. There is salvation in a whole myriad of ways. No, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Gandhi, not any of these other names given among men by which we must be saved. And I'll just close with verse 13. I think it's pretty explanatory. Verse 13 really is a summary of all that John has been writing in his epistle thus far. Look at verse 13. These things, all of these great, marvelous, wonderful truths that I have been sharing with you throughout this letter, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know this truth, to rest on this truth, to bank on this truth, to stand confidently in this truth. And sometimes it's easy to do so here, huh? On a Sunday morning, we're all together and it's rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, go team, you know? And then we get out there. Oh, you start feeling the world kind of pressing in on you, you know, and the exclusivity thing and Jesus being the only way and all those things. No. But man, God wants us to know, for those who believe, don't ever doubt, you have eternal life. And there's going to be all these external forces coming at us, all different angles, other religions and other philosophies and different ways of thinking and this, that, and the other that could be just like the Gnostic heretical teachers of Paul's day, excuse me, of John's day, people trying to sway us and get us to move in a different direction. And sometimes they do that with churches. And some will get into the church and then start trying to move that church. And you know what? Some churches fall prey to that. And they follow and they fall and collapse and die and burn and what have you. You know, I mean, we're seeing that all over the place, especially in a lot of what we might call, you know, biblically liberal churches, if there's such a word, where they don't believe in the scripture and the scripture alone. They don't believe in the inerrancy of the word of God. They allow little chinks in there regarding the word. Wow, we don't really have to believe that. We really don't have to believe that. Well, that, you know, science tells us otherwise and other things and, you know, this, that, and the other. And they try to kind of find this middle road to walk down in today's society. And what happens to those that walk down that middle road? You don't last very long. You just don't. It either collapses or you got to go to one side or the other. May this church always be a church that stands firm on this, the Word of God. It's done so for over 60 years. And I pray that there's another 60 years, another hunt, whatever, till the Lord returns. Because you see churches going south all the time. We've seen colleges and universities. Harvard, Princeton, they used to be founded on the Word of God. Not anymore. So that's what you need to take away from this. So there's those simple, basic questions of just considering your own belief and your belief about Jesus as the Son of God. And like I said in the beginning, then there's making sure that you get that right for you. But then there's also making sure that you get Jesus, the Son of God, right when you're out there in the world and wanting to share Jesus, the Son of God, with others. But then there's also that aspect of being able to watch out and be discerning. Watch out for error. Watch out for other false teachers or teaching that maybe kind of come into your life or show up in one way or another so that you can recognize it and combat it if you need to. Let's pray. Father, Of course, this all starts with believing in Jesus as the Son of God, as we've just said. And there might be somebody here this morning that needs to believe that initial truth, that they are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. Because apart from that Savior, Lord, they will not know you. And in fact, just the opposite. Death and hell would await. Punishment even for all eternity. But Father, that is not your desire. Your desire is that they would repent and believe in Jesus as the Son of you, your Son, who came to live that perfect life that we couldn't and die on the cross in our place. 100% God, 100% man, who went into the ground, but 3 days later gloriously resurrected from the dead. So that, Lord, we would know that we would too be resurrected, that we too would have eternal life. And Lord, help us to remember that that eternal life is, oh, something so grand to look forward to. But it's not just in the sense of, oh, chronological days, weeks, months, years, forever and ever, but that it's eternal life with you, in union with you. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your Son's name. Oh, I also just pray for our body, Lord, just that you will strengthen them, encourage them as they go out into the world that are confronted by these false teachers and teachings and whatnot, that they will be able to recognize them and refute them, and that they will, Lord, be able to share Jesus, the Son of God, with others. We pray again for the Bradfords and just your care of them. Again, safe travels of Jake. We pray all of this in your Son's name. And everybody said, amen. With that, you are dismissed.